In the year of my birth, 1951, Rodgers and Hammerstein wrote a song for the Broadway play called The King and I, which probably many of you knew from the movie in the 60s with Yul Brynner and Deborah Carr. The song was Getting to Know You, and I'm just going to read you a few of the lyrics from that song. It says, getting to know you, getting to know all about you, getting to like you, getting to like me, getting to know you, getting to feel free and easy when I am with you, getting to know what to say. Haven't you noticed suddenly I'm bright and breezy? It's hard to do this without singing, isn't it? Because of all the beautiful and new things I'm learning about you day by day. Probably most of you know that song. I grew up with these songs. My mother loved old movies. I grew up around old movies, and this movie wasn't old. This was in my childhood. But we listened. My dad was always listening to Southern music, you know, trying to get your dead dog and your lost wife back. And my mom was watching old movies with dancing and music in them. Now, when we say that we know someone, what we're really declaring is that we possess some level of knowledge about them. From the simple recognition of their name. Hey, do you remember Bob? Oh, yeah, I remember Bob from down at the gas station. All the way to a deep and intimate relationship. In the Greek, knowledge, gnosis, and knowing, gnosko, covers everything from the initial seeking to get to know to the increasing increase of knowledge, and all the way to the more really detailed and intimate full knowledge that we generally assign to marriage or very long-term relationships. Evangelicals often use the term that a new convert has come to know Jesus. That's what we say. But the reference really is to a new relationship, kind of in the getting to know you stage. When we first come to know the Lord, we're really doing what? We're gathering information about Him, and we're spending more time with Him. But I can tell you that even after being with CJ, as of December, 50 years, I'm still learning things about CJ. And the truth of the matter is that every so many years or so, we change. So I'm not the same person I was when I met her. She's not the same person she was when I met her. So not only are we spending a lifetime getting to know one another, but we're doing that in the process of change over time. But knowing about the details of someone is really only a portion of the relationship. The Gospels are not meant to function like a biography. We actually need to have the mind of Christ directing our thoughts in order to be transformed and renewed so we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not just name recognition and pertinent facts. Somebody else may be better at all the pertinent facts about Carol Jean. I doubt that wholeheartedly. There's not a whole lot they don't know. But I know her, and I can tell you what she'll do for the most part in life because that's who she is. This is the person that I know. We can be overjoyed by our salvation, and I certainly was when I came to know the Lord. And we can be filled with gratitude for Calvary and for the forgiveness that came from it and this new change that's come over our life. But that does not mean that we know the depths of our Savior yet. That requires a lifelong commitment to intimacy with Him that produces in our hearts a value that we cherish above all else day by day. This is where the Apostle Paul has come after many years of walking with Jesus. Let's go to Philippians 3. We're going to read 7 through 11, And then I'll kind of give us a quick refresher of what preceded that. But 7 begins this way. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, in the previous verses, 1 through 6, Paul had admonished the body in Philippi to find their happiness and contentment in this life in Christ alone. He says, not to consider the offerings of this world, although they may at times be awfully tempting, not to consider the bogus and empty promises of the false teachers to have something that God has not given to you, or the self-satisfying efforts of our own good works. In verses 4 through 6, he presented his own impressive resume. But then in verse 7, where we started today, he compares that resume, he compares its value to loss and not gain. In fact, Paul spent 3 years in the desert with Jesus, it says by revelation in Galatians 1:12, having the pride of his education dismantled with the truth of the gospel of Jesus by Jesus himself. Finding out that all of his Judaism wasn't pointing him towards Messiah, but Messiah would point him towards himself. He changed from a terror to the church to an apostle, from a future of great recognition, which he was hoping to have, to the chief of sinners. And grace became sufficient for all of his needs. In verse 8, he expands on verse 7, saying that not only does he count those things of gain as loss, all of his education, all of his standing in the community, but he says, without any doubt at all, he counts all things loss for Christ. There was absolutely nothing that was to be considered gain by comparison. But notice that the comparison is not to what he gains in Christ. It's not the best of the world versus the best of heaven. He's not saying, listen, the world's got all kinds of cool toys and stuff here, but heaven's got better toys and stuff than we have here. It's not about any of that at all. He says it's in comparison. All of that is loss, he says, in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The word excellency, huperko, means to hold above as superior. It's translated often as surpassing in some versions. The knowledge, gnosis, is used in the broad sense here for the present and ever-increasing knowledge of Jesus found in relational details, really, not in the biographical ones, found in the person of Christ that we come to know as we walk with him as Lord, not just somebody we know by name. He to whom we are committed to follow and submitted to obey. He to whom in comparison all other religious claims, all other worldly philosophies or scientific dogmas are but loss. Whenever we're out there looking at the claims of this world in any way, shape, or form that bring down in some way or contend with or compete with the claims of Christ, those must be rejected in favor of Christ. He has no real competition to contend with. He is not a better choice among other choices. He is surpassingly the only choice. At the Great White Throne Judgment, God will not grade on a curve or give credit for second choices. He's not going to say, close enough. That's okay in horseshoes and hand grenades, but not there. Paul goes on to say that the value of Christ is actually even superior to the sufferings of this world. Let me tell you, Paul suffered loss on every level you could suffer loss, including his health, and as he's writing this epistle to Philippi, his freedom. But he counted them all, he uses the word dung. And that could be anything from the garbage that's thrown out into the trash. The word is scubalon. But here it refers actually to human refuse, not the stuff we throw away, the stuff we get rid of that we ate. That's what it's talking about. He says everything that there is in this world, that's what it's equal to by comparison. It's equal to dung. That I may win Christ or find my gain, that's what it means, in Christ. We note in verse 8, Paul calls everything in life loss in comparison to Christ alone, who is the only real gain. Loss, zamia, means to forfeit that which is of greater value and so to suffer violence and damage to one's own detriment. So when he says, like, everything in this world is loss, he says it needs to be forfeited for something of greater value. Everything in this world leads away from Christ, not to him. And therefore, does violence and damage to our very own detriment. The context is the big picture here. We must always, while we're living the smaller picture, so to speak, every day of our lives, getting up in the morning and getting dressed, the same routine over and over again, going to work, coming home, eating dinner, going to a ball game, doing whatever it is we're doing, we're living in the context of the bigger picture. For those of you who are here for Sunday school, it's the picture of eternity, the picture of forever, the picture of Christ. Now, he's not saying that there is no value in the world at all. He's saying that there is no value greater than Christ by comparison. Nothing to be chosen as superior or above him. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Verses 24 through 26. Jesus says unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Listen, for what is a man profited? What does he gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The most expensive diamond in the world is called the Winston Blue Diamond. It is 13.22 carats, and it's worth $23.8 million. I bought it for your birthday, babe. I'll be giving it to you this week. And let me tell you something. It has absolutely no value beyond the here and now. Everyone in line at the judgment seat is naked and equal. There are no bribes available. You can't bring that with you and say, look, I've got this most valuable diamond in the entire world. Can I use that to get in here? Pass this on to the guy in that big white throne up there. First of all, you don't have a pocket to carry it in. But it has no value. There are no distinctions made in that line. Verse 26 right there in Matthew 16 says basically this. What could a man use to barter for his own soul? What has so much value that you could use it to barter for your own soul? Turn to Luke 12, verse 13 through 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. My brother's not being fair. Go talk to him, please. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods. I'll just make more room. And I will say to my soul, Soul? He's really saying to a soul, isn't he? Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What we have here and now is only temporary. We have access to it or use of it by God's kind providence. Romans 11:36 says, For of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything belongs to him. We really don't own anything. Just go through an estate sale sometime where someone or a couple has died and everything they own is in a house and in a barn and in a garage and strangers are just wandering through picking up everything that was yours, that you shared, that had value to you. They don't care anything about the pictures that are on the counter. They don't care about the silverware and where it came from or that it was your grandmother's or anything else. It's just stuff to buy. God gives it to us, and he says, use it while you're here. And to some he gives very little, and to some he gives very much, but none of it is inherently ours. And none of it can we take with us. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10, reading through verse 16, and listen to the words of David as he is storing up everything that's going to be needed to build the temple, for Solomon to build the temple. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand is it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Listen, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come from you. And of you, of your own, have we given to thee. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as were all of our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build you a house for thy holy name comes of your hand and is all your own. What we have here and now belongs to him. One day, after the resurrection, everything on this planet, down through the soil, every square inch of this planet is going to be consumed. Nothing of what was, nothing from the curse will be left. And he'll make it all new. All the history, all the stuff that we prize so much with archaeology and digging and put in museums and worry about losing through time will all be gone. And everyone that inhabits this new planet won't care at all. Because the thing that matters above everything there is seated on the throne right there with us. Its value is not found in the object, but in Him who has given it to us. We can never place more value on the gift than we do the giver. I consider CJ God's gift to me, and I believe that I value Him when I value her. We set our priorities based on what we value, and the highest value must always be Christ. I cannot love her as I should unless I value the giver more than that gift. That's Paul's point, I believe, in the big picture. And by comparison, everything else is lost without Jesus. He's not saying it has no value. He's just saying, listen, if you want to set it up side by side, it's not even in the picture. It doesn't compare. It doesn't mean we don't love it. It doesn't mean we don't cherish it. It doesn't mean the thing handed down from your grandmother or your grandfather or the stories that you have growing up have no value. It just means they don't have more value in any capacity than that of knowing Christ. Paul valued Timothy. Is there any question about that? He valued Epaphroditus and Titus and the body in Philippi. But he would not choose them over Jesus. In fact, the reason that he loves them was because he chose Jesus first. And he did not suffer for them in specific, but for Christ. Listen, Jesus died. This shakes the tree in most of the church nowadays, unless you're in another Reformed Baptist church someplace. But Jesus died for his Father, not for us in specific. You understand that? He died to fulfill the very will of his Father who sent him to save us. That's why he came. We were not the priority of Jesus. The Father's will was. We were the ones who benefited from his love for his Father. He would never have chosen to save us outside of God's will or against it. Had his Father said, "Give it up, you're not going to die for them today or ever," he would not have said, "But Father, I love them too much. I can't do that. I have to go die for them." That's not what would have happened. John 5:36, "For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the same works that I do, those works bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He didn't say he was in heaven, and one day he said to the Father, "Listen, those people need to be saved. Why don't you let me go down there and take care of this?" And the Father said, "Well, I don't know if I want you to do that." "Well, come on, let me do that, please. Just let me go down there and give it a shot." This was determined before there was a planet that existed. Before anything was, God chose us. This was always the plan of the Trinity. It was always about them, not about us. John 5:30, he says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." The Father sent the Son to save us. The Son loves the Father, and he does everything the Father tells him to do. And out of that love, then he loved what the Father gave him to save. And then when he saved us, he brought us into himself. And because the Father loves the Son, he loves us. In the Son. You understand that? There's nothing lovable about any of us. God doesn't look down and say, "I really love that one and that one. That one I kind of like. That one could head for the fire. He loves his son. The son loves his father. We're in the son. He loves us. Everything we do, we make about us. Everything. The gospel, we make it about us. It's not about us. It's about him, and it always was about him. You can't make it what it's not. And Paul says that the surpassing value of that knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus and the gospel as it is gained, and everything else by comparison is lost. There's nothing even close. Nothing close. What value does knowing Christ more and more hold in our lives? I mean, that's the question. What value have we placed on that? Because that's what Paul is saying. He's saying it's of surpassing value. The answer to that question in our individual lives determines the decisions that we'll make. Because we always make our decisions based upon our greatest desire. And if that greatest desire is that we love Jesus above and beyond and surpassingly so, then our decisions will be to please and to honor God, not ourselves. But let me tell you something else. Paul didn't start there. He spent a lifetime getting there. Abraham was 25 years walking with the Lord. Lied about his wife, said it was his sister and everything else. He wasn't obedient in every way. And 25 years before he was willing to put his only son, the son of promise, on the altar and raise a knife to offer him as a sacrifice by the order of God. Moses was 80 years old when the Lord called him out of the wilderness and said, go back to Egypt. You're gonna be my mouthpiece there. He wasn't 40. He was 80. He was 120 by the time he made it to the promised land and never got to go in. A lifetime. He spent. It was the same for Jacob. It was the same for David. They spent a lifetime getting to know the God that they served. We don't arrive there. It would be the most foolish thing I've ever said to tell you that I loved Carol Jean as much 50 years ago as I do today. That's not true. I was infatuated with her 50 years ago. I love her today. Should we live to be old? I know I'm already old. Should I live to be really old? I hope to love her more and more and more. Are we spending our lives getting to know him? Getting to know all about him? Day by day? Not just the details of his life, not just reading the Gospels and being able to sit down and talk about the parables and the things that he did and things that he said, but knowing the person that said those things and did those things. Isn't that who you want to know? Let me tell you something. There's something everybody here already knows. If you watch television, even if you don't anymore, you did it one time. You watch a television show, a series especially, that's on every week and year after year, sometimes 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years, and it gets to where you become familiar with the person in that show. You actually, in some ways, think you've come to know that person. You recognize their voice, you recognize their personality traits, you recognize all these things. And you have never even met them. I would contend that many in the church today know Jesus more as a sitcom star than the very person that they're walking with every day of their lives. But Paul says, nope, it's the surpassing knowledge of Him, knowing Him. So may knowing Jesus be the continued and increasing pattern of our life. Coming to a point somewhere in that walk of holding that surpassing value over everything else. And we're all just in that process, aren't we? This isn't meant to be a slap, because I'd have to turn around and slap myself first. But just a call to your attention for something that took Paul a lifetime to learn. Let's spend our lives getting to know Him more and more and more, day by day. Amen? Let's have prayer.